Well, now, brethren, I invite you to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you would follow along as I read verses 28 through 30, after which we will again seek the Lord in prayer. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28 through 30, very familiar passages to the people of God. And so now hear it once more. Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are of the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." That is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer again, please. Our Father, we have been looking at very lofty truths these past few weeks. We know that each and every one of them, we are dependent upon your Spirit to illuminate our hearts. We are also dependent upon your Spirit to help us to apply them properly so as the Lord not discount the truth by our life and the way that we live. And so we pray that these truths that we continue to learn will keep us humble, will make us true, hardworking servants for your glory and for your kingdom. So, Lord, we ask for your help now. I, as your servant, to teach, to preach, to explain. And Lord, that you would give ears to hear, that you would open up the ears, that they would be able to receive them by faith, and that it would affect us, Lord, all of us, and can cause us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, which in his name I pray. Amen. Well, brethren, we come now to our next petal in our series we've entitled Going Back Over the Tulip. Pastor Timothy and I realize, of course, that all of you that are members of this church have some familiarity with these 5 points, and so we ask again, why would we go back over them? Well, besides the other reasons that I have given in previous messages, another reason is this, and that is that there is nothing more essential to the Christian nor essential to the Christian church than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the doctrines of grace, or we might call them, or have called them the 5 points of Calvinism, teach us that the glory of the gospel is at the salvation, and that salvation is of the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon has a famous quote concerning this. He says, "I have my own private opinion," which is saying that you might disagree with him, but he's going to say it anyway. "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified, unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else." Now, one may agree or disagree with Spurgeon's strong assertion, but there is no question that what is at stake in the gospel is the glory of God. Nothing so illustrates this glory of God in the gospel, I believe, as these 5 points do. It is the doctrines of grace. It's all of grace. So that it is all of God's glory. God does what he does for his glory. In fact, even in Ephesians 1, we've quoted it several times now in verse 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, why did he do this? To the praise of the glory of his grace. If you're here today and you're saved, God has saved you, he's given you of his Spirit, he did it. Not just to keep you out of hell, to make you feel good about going to heaven. He did it so that you would praise him, give him glory for this grace. And so, brethren, the reason it is so vital that we never lose the sight of these glorious truths or allow them to weaken our understanding or have any weakening of our understanding through lack of looking at them is because these biblical doctrines, as they truly are, humbles the pride of men and exalts the glory of God. That's why I love them. That's why I like preaching them and continually teaching them, because it continues to show me what a humble man I ought to be and what great glory ought to be extended to this great God. It glorifies our triune God, Father, Holy Spirit, and the Son. Of course, in the tulip, the T is the total depravity. We start off this way. We are born sinners. We are born in bondage to sin. We don't come into the world liking God, wanting God, thinking we even need God. We are guilty. But in time, back in the beginning of time, God the Father elects. Unconditional. That's to you, unconditional election. And then the Son atones. And that atonement is limited. It is limited to the elect. And today is the I, which consists of the work of the Spirit. So we have the Father in the election. We have the Son in the atonement. And so now we're going to talk today about the I, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And as we'll look next time in the P, perseverance of the saints, we'll see, of course, all three persons of the Godhead at work in that. Now, again, there are usually better terms to describe these doctrines, but you don't have the letters to the tulips. We have those and we use them. But this is also no less true than for this doctrine today, irresistible grace. The better and perhaps more widely used term is what we call effectual calling. Effectual calling. In fact, in our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, we have an entire chapter with this title. And it's not called irresistible grace there. It is called effectual calling. If you would be so willing to bear with me, I'd like to read the first paragraph. It's a little lengthy, but it basically gives us the whole sermon in one. If you'd like to follow, I don't know what page it is. I see some of you grabbing your hymn books. I was almost going to say, look in there. Somebody get there and tell us what page it is. On chapter 10. Chapter 10, 676. So it's page 676 in the back of your hymnals. It'd be great if you'd like to follow along. I want to read the first paragraph. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His Word and Spirit. We'll talk more about that later. Out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, so as, and this is important, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. So those are the subject, those are the thoughts that we're going to look at in this message today. Now I'd like to start by getting to what I think really is the whole heart of the matter in this particular doctrine, and perhaps in some sense all five of them are related. I have heard many debates between Calvinists and Arminians on this subject of irresistible grace, the effectual calling of God, and I'm of the opinion that a lot of these debates would be a lot shorter if they would just cut to the chase and discuss where each side is on what the theologians call in Latin the ordo salutis. The order of salvation. You find out where the order is, and you'll quickly cut to the chase of where they're, what they believe about man and what they believe about God and where they are in this. This Latin phrase, ordo salutis, what does it mean? Which came first? So, what came first, faith or regeneration? Did you believe and trust Jesus to be your Savior? And that is why God granted you the spiritual new birth? Or because God caused you to be born again, is this the reason you believed and trusted in Jesus? Was it your decision to repent and believe that caused you to be made alive in Christ? or because you at some point were made alive in Christ that you repented and believed? Well, here is the biblical order. God chose in eternity past to elect a certain number for salvation, and in time, these elect individuals are brought into contact with the seed of the gospel. The seed of the gospel. Everything that comes to life started off with a seed, except for Adam and Eve. They skipped that part. But after that, it was all seed. So the Holy Spirit then, in time, causes that seed, that gospel seed, to come alive, and you are born again. And the result of this new birth is that you repent and that you believe. The Lord Jesus in John 3 says very clearly, you cannot see, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So you are made alive, and therefore you see your sin, you see your guilt, you see your desperate need to call out to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. You don't care about it until then. You don't really give it a lot of thought. You don't believe you need it. And this is why salvation of a sinner is the full and complete result of God alone. Again, looking back at our text, we're not doing expositions of our passages. I told you before, these are completely topical messages for the sake of the series itself. But in Romans 8:28, this is what theologians call the golden chain of redemption. And what goes on here is all about what God's doing. There's nothing in the passage about man making a decision. And this, it is about salvation. And so in Romans 8, he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those, here it is, who are the called. Did you see that? The called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here's the chain. Moreover, whom he predestined, this is where it starts, with God, from the foundation of the world. God made a choice to call out from among all of humanity a people for himself, to whom he would send his son to die for in the spirit and time to regenerate. And so he says here, he also predestined, he predestined, these he also called. So if he's predestined them, he called them. And the ones he called, he also what? He justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Well, the Arminian or the non-reformed brethren will tell us that the calling is just simply an invitation. That God calls people to repent. Yes, this is true. We'll talk about that too more. But if you insert invitation into verse 30, it loses its meaning. It doesn't say those whom he predestined, he also wooed or invited. And then those who he invited, he justified. Because then you have everybody that's invited justified. The called are the elect. This is the point. And the word call, by the way, call, the Greek word, the root of the word, is found in the Greek word for church, ekklesia. What does the word ekklesia mean? The called out ones. The very church itself. Related to this whole idea of the call. These are the people that God has summoned, effectually summoned, and every one of them came. Now, another key issue is whether or not the salvation of sinners is a cooperative work between God and man or a single work by God alone. They use theological terms like monergism, mono meaning one. You're a monergist. You believe that God alone is the one who effected salvation. He was the one who brought us to spiritual life, and it wasn't because of your decision that brought the spiritual life, but God alone effected, as it were, through the gospel, by the Spirit, the new birth. And then the other theological word is synergist or synergism. If you do something of synthesis or something, then you're combining things together. And so the synergist is one who's combining the work of God with the work of man. And the Arminian would say then it's God who did everything he could by sending Jesus. But then you have to make a decision. You have to use your free will. And by the use of your will, along with what God's grace has done, you combine the two and you get salvation. But we believe in the formula of being a monergist or a monergism, and that is that salvation is of the Lord alone. And often what comes up in all of these 5 points a lot of times is the whole idea of the will of man, the free will of man. Does the will act freely? Because often what is thrown out at us is that if God has to effectually call, he forces you to be saved, he forces you to choose Jesus, and so you're basically just a robot. But we don't believe that. We do believe that man has a will, and it is free to a point in each state that it's in. So if you're in your native state of being in Adam, you're unregenerate, then your will is free to an extent. God never forces you to eat steak over broccoli. You make that free to choice. You choose to go to church or not go to church. You're free to read your Bible, not to read your Bible. Your will is free. It doesn't force that. But you are not free to do anything that is pleasing to God in your native state, because you are a sinner. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. And it is, if you can believe, if you can have faith, apart from divine enablement, apart from the Spirit's work of regeneration, then you can do something that's pleasing to God, because what? Faith is pleasing to God, Hebrews 11. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we're told in Romans chapter 8, that those who are in the flesh, those who are in the native state, as it were, cannot please God. So when you're born again, you're made alive. Again, your will is freed up. He's not forcing you to believe in Jesus. When he brings apart this mysterious, this wonderful, glorious resurrection work of the Spirit, so works upon you that you see and you want Christ. You want to repent. You hate sin now. And so the will is acting freely. Nowhere in any of this, brethren, is God forcing the will to make a decision apart from the desires that are at work within the individual. It's just that in the new birth, your desires are affected upon. They're changed, as it were. So your will is still acting without being forced, as it were. Now, as we continue on thinking through some of these things, another one of these key things to understand is the issue in effectual calling is the distinction between the outward call and the inward call of the gospel. This was so helpful to me. I mean, I was a pastor for a number of years before I understood these things. And I know for many of our brethren, you've heard these many times, but maybe others you have not. But it is important that we as God's people can explain this to other people. Because the Bible does teach that there is an outward call and that there is that man can give, and there's an inward call that only God can give. So the outward call in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but what? Few are chosen. And so in a text like that, our Lord's words himself, many are given the outward call of the gospel. We give an outward call here every Lord's day. And so the outward call of the gospel is given by men. Some believe, some reject it. Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And everyone who hears, say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. It's our Lord Jesus. It's an outward call. Let him come. But the only ones who will ever be thirsty for holiness that is pleasing to God is the one, of course, who the Spirit has done a work of grace. But there are outward calls. Matthew 11:28, again, from our own Lord. He says, come to me, all you that weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is an outward call. The end of Mark 16, the Lord tells his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So we give the outward call. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know how it's affecting them. We give the outward call. It's like a farmer with the seed. He's casting out seed where he's going. He's casting out. He doesn't know which seed is going to bring forth fruit or which one will not. But then there's the inward call of the gospel, which is given by God, and it's never rejected. It's never rejected. Again, in our passage there in Romans 8:30, those whom he called, he predestines them first, but then he predestined those who are predestined. They're always called. Everyone that's predestined is always called. And everyone that's called is justified. and then ultimately glorified. That golden, unbreakable chain of redemption is what it's called. Our Lord Jesus, in 6 John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They will. And we don't give ourselves to the Father first. There's nowhere in the Bible that teaches that. The Father calls a people from the foundation, or He selects a people, elects a people from the foundation of the world. These are the ones who are given to the Son. And the ones that are given to the Son says, they all come to me, and I lose nothing. Acts 16:14 is often quoted in a series like this. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So Paul was preaching the gospel, but the Spirit needed to open Lydia's heart to receive the gospel. Now, primarily, the four gospel accounts, along with the book of Revelation, contain your outward calls of the gospel. And whenever the words call or called are used in the epistles, if it's in the context of salvation, it's always effectual calling, irresistible grace. And brethren, it was like another huge light came on when I discovered this. Because I had read my Bible. I had read the epistles many, many times. And I never saw this word call and called and calling. It's sprinkled all through the epistles. And if you go back, you could do it this evening when you get home or this week and go back and you just start in Romans and you just start reading through the epistles. You're going to see it everywhere. And it's going to be, if it's in relation to salvation, it's going to be related to this effectual call of God. And so it was a very exciting part of my journey to these particular truths to see this. And I want you to have a little taste of it because you might not go home today and do this. And you might not go out this week and read through those things. So I do want you to see it. So look in Romans. You're in Romans. Go back to chapter 1. And again, you could, just as I said, read chapter by chapter, and you'll find it and just end it up in so many places. Of course, Paul in verse 5 in chapter 1, just speaking of through Christ, how he had received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In verse 6, among whom you believers there in Rome, also are what? The called of Jesus Christ. And continues on to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. You're called saints. You're called that by term, but you're also effectually called saints, as it were. As I said, we won't go through all of these, but let's go to 1 Corinthians because there's several there as well. You're in Romans. Let's go to the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at this one and then one more and we'll go on. But I just wanted you to get a taste of the fact that all through the epistles, this terminology of call, called and calling is speaking of irresistible grace, effectual calling. So if you're in 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's effectual. That's not a wooing. That wasn't just an invitation. It started off with one. But he's writing to the church. And let's skip down to verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, the Greeks here have been speaking of Gentiles. So it's the whole human race, divided up into two groups here, Jews and Greeks. He says, but we preach Christ crucified to the Jews. Here's the other part. Here they are. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the rest, to the Gentiles, the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, that's not invitation. That's effectual. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, verse 26, your what? Your calling. It's not talking about your vocation and ministry. Your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's added in italics as it is assumed. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that which are mighty. We could continue on. The choice of God is this, that the calling is connected to it. For you see, you're calling brethren. Let's go to one more, and then we'll go on. 2 Timothy. You're in 1 Corinthians. Just keep going by. Ephesians, Philippians, and so forth. And you get to 2 Timothy eventually, chapter 1 there as well. He concluded in verse 8 there, speaking about the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, God who saved us and what? Called us with what? A holy calling. It was an effectual call, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us when? In Christ Jesus before time began. So there's just a little taste, brethren, as you look through the epistles, you'll see over and over again the word called or calling. And in context of anything that's related to salvation, it's always referring to the effectual call. Well, maybe someone would say here today, then, Pastor, if you give the outward call of the gospel, and the only way that I can respond is if God gives me a new heart, then why should I seek it? Why should I seek to be saved? If I can't do anything, I mean, there's none that seeketh after God. I can't even seek after God without the new birth. So why do you tell me to seek after God? First of all, the Bible commands you to do it. God commands everyone everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Everyone, the same Bible that teaches all these things teaches you are a responsible creature to repent and to believe the gospel. You're responsible to do it. And your lack of ability to do it does not relieve you of your responsibility. Secondly, because your only hope is that he would look upon you in mercy. If you know that it's not a decision you can make, I'm just going to turn over a leaf and become religious and start going to church and I'm going to become a Christian. If that's not going to save you, you need God's mercy. And if you know it must be God's mercy, if he must be the one to first show mercy, well, then you would want to look to him. Because if you take a fatalistic approach, God's going to do what God's going to do, you will most certainly perish in your sin. Because the Bible does not allow you to have a fatalistic approach. It very clearly calls you to repent and believe. And if you do, you'll be able to look back and know it was God. It was God that God turned my heart. It was God that worked on me. And we've been singing about it all morning in those beautiful hymns Pastor Timothy selected. Thirdly, the reason is because the outward call is a legitimate offer. When Jesus says, all who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the living truth incarnate who said that, and it's true. If you come, he will not cast you out. See, it's not only a wonderful invitation, it's also a glorious promise of assurance, isn't it? And so if you know God alone must do it, then you should not be begging God to grant you repentance. If you still love your sin and you still love yourself more than God, shouldn't you cry out to God to change your heart? Now, I grant that if you do cry out, chances are the new birth has already occurred. But again, all are required to call upon the Lord, for whoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And so God is very willing to save, much more willing than the sinner is willing to come. Now, the opposition to this doctrine is stated in the following. If men do not of their own free will have the ability to choose or reject the offer of the gospel, well, this makes the offer invalid and men become nothing but God's robots. I was listening to the debate this past week and theologian was debating another theologian on the matter, and he used that terminology. And I would like to say, as I thought about it this week, I don't know about you, brethren, but I don't like to sin. I wish I had never sinned since I got saved. I wish I could say that. And it grieves me, and I know it grieves the Lord. And so there's one sense in which I really wish they were right, that God just would make me in such a way that I would never sin against him. But again, I have the power of choice. power to choose as a Christian, I have a choice now to either select things that are God-honoring or things that of the lust of the flesh. But does the Bible teach, this is the key thing, does the Bible teach that men are unable and unwilling to accept the gospel of their own accord? Does it teach it? And I have four answers. Number one, yes, because God must draw them. And everyone He draws, He raises up. Everyone He draws, He raises up. John 6:44, our Lord Jesus said, no one can, talking about ability, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The word draw, helkolo, I think it's how you pronounce it. It's an interesting word. It literally does mean to drag or to draw out effectually. For instance, in John 18:10, the word is used when it says, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. He didn't look down at the sword and said, here's sword. He drew it. It's used again in Acts 16:19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. And the New King James says, and dragged them. But the King James says, drew them into the marketplace to the authorities. So you have the authorities there. And they didn't like what Paul and Silas was doing. And they didn't say, come over here, Paul and Silas. Speak to our authorities. Come on. Come speak to them. No, they dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities. This is the word that's being used. Another yes, the second yes, the inability and unwillingness is because the natural man, the unregenerate man, cannot accept God's word. Romans 8:7, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so to be in the flesh is to be unregenerate. It's to not be saved. You don't have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you can do nothing that's pleasing to God. And if you can believe on your own, apart from the new birth, you can do something pleasing to God, because faith is the thing that pleases Him. Another yes is because the unsaved man cannot understand the spiritual message. And I use my words carefully here, chosen them. Spiritual message of the gospel. A man can understand the logical outworkings of the gospel, of sin and what Christ has done to bring salvation. But no one can accept and understand the spiritual message of it, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that is again, this is the man in his native state, being in Adam, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Again, it's one thing for a man to believe in the Ten Commandments. It's another thing for a man to actually be able to live them and want them and obey them. For they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God. He doesn't really see himself as a great sinner. He doesn't cry out that God would show him mercy. Because if he's doing that, then the Spirit has operated upon him in the new birth. According to Scripture, no man will understand the spiritual message of the gospel. And then lastly, the last yes, is because the Bible presents to us unsaved, unregenerate men are lost sinners, that they are spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, and spiritually dead. Spiritually deaf, John 8:42, Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees, the religious leaders who rejected him, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Jesus answers his own question. It is because you cannot hear my word. Not that you would not, that was true too. But the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they could not hear his word. They could not. You are not my sheep. People are spiritually blind. John 3:3, we've said it earlier. Unless you want to born again, you cannot see. And then, of course, spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses in sin. The Arminian has to confess that somehow some or another, a man is not totally dead. As John Wesley would say, he would have some sort of prevenient grace, some little flicker of light left in him. But I want to tell you, when Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days, there was not a flicker left. He couldn't move. He couldn't think. He couldn't do anything. He was completely dead until Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Preachers say, I've heard them say that he had to call him by name or that he emptied the whole tomb out. The whole cemetery would have come out. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And that's what happens in the new birth. Another important thing to understand is that God irresistibly draws, effectually calls his people through the Word and the Holy Spirit. The instrument and then the agent, as the theologians use that terminology. It doesn't just willy-nilly do this and zap and what people, you know, all these straw men that get tossed out. There's a means by which God does this, and he's told us in the scriptures. How does God effectually call? He, first of all, through the Word. It's the instrument. He doesn't go around the Word. He doesn't go around the work of the Spirit. He uses both. John 10:26, Jesus says again to these religious leaders who rejected him, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Why are you not Jesus' sheep? Well, they don't believe. If you were my sheep, you would believe. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, that is God's will, he brought us forth, how? By the word of truth. Brethren, I was converted July 31st, 1994, and I didn't grow up in church, so I wasn't around the scripture, I wasn't around the gospel. But I was dating a young lady whose family were Christian, who had preached the gospel, and I got in contact somehow with that gospel. I didn't know I was being in contact with it, but seeds were being dropped on me and I didn't even know it. And so eventually came to faith. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's why it's so essential, brethren, that when we go to our loved ones, we want to share the gospel with them, we've got to incorporate the Word. We have to incorporate the Word. Of course, then there's the agent, which is the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see this one for yourself. So take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 4. You know you would come to church for a little bit of a Bible study today, but it's probably good for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's begin back verse 5 so we can gather a little context. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Stop right there for a minute. Don't go any further. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Now, when did that happen? Genesis 1:3. Let there be light, and it was so. What a powerful work of God. Let there be light, and there was light. That's a great, powerful work of God. And so Paul is contrasting what he does there with the same thing when he raises up spiritually dead sinners. Notice what he says. For it is the God who commanded the light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you see it? This power that went out in creation is the power that went out in redemption to bring the light of the gospel. Let there be light in Alpheus's heart. Let it be that he be saved, that his eyes are open to see. Psalms 110 verse 3, A.W. Pink, if you ever read anything on him, he quotes this verse about every chapter. The people, thy people, he says, the scripture says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And so here's what is important to understand. The willingness of sinners to accept the free offer of the gospel is rooted in the gifts of repentance and faith that come with the new birth. With the new birth, you get these particular gifts. And so the will is changed because the person's nature is changed from a bondage to sin to freedom to obey. And so it begins with the first of all, the original gift of the new heart, of regeneration, which is promised in the promise of the new covenant. You won't need to turn there, but let me read it to you. There is one in Jeremiah. There's one here in Ezekiel 36. It's a well-quoted passage. You'll know it. Listen to it. Verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone. The heart of stone is the one that's bent on self, built on sin. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a living heart, as it were. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's not robots. When he says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, it's because I will make you alive, and you will see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. You will see your need of him, you will want him, and you will willingly come to him. Of your own free will, you will want Jesus Christ. And so with this new birth comes the gift of faith, Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Now, when I read that verse the first time years ago, I'm thinking, why did I miss that? It was granted to me to believe on him. That's what the text says. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The faith is a gift of God. And such is repentance. Again, when I read passages about God granting repentance, I'm thinking, can I repent on my own? Can I just repent on my own? 2 Timothy 2:25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. One more, Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they became silent, they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. When he grants repentance, he doesn't circumvent the new birth. It's because of the new birth you get the gifts of repentance and faith. Well, there's a lot more, probably, brethren, that could be said about this doctrine, this subject. They're all very rich and wonderful. Complete books have been written upon each subject. So as I said at the beginning of the series, I will not always say what every one of you are thinking. You're probably, some of you are sitting there today thinking, oh, he should mention this too. And I wish you could come up and say it. If we had time, I'd let you. It doesn't matter whether I say it or you say it. It all needs to be said. But we do have to limit our time here with some of the essential truths. And I hope that I was able to cover some of those. So in conclusion, what are the benefits, the application of such a glorious doctrine as this effectual call of God? Well, it again should call sinners who hear this, if you're here today and you've not been quickened, if you've not been made alive to God, well, then you didn't really care much about what I said, I don't think, probably. But it should cause you to want to seek the Lord, to know that God alone must act, that it's not in the power of your will to just get religion and get saved and go to heaven when you're ready to turn away from your sins and get right with God. And when you know that God must be the first one to extend his hand of mercy, should it not cause you to seek the Lord? That's why we're commanded to tell you to do it. If God must call, and we are responsible creatures, then we must use the means God has given. And I told you those means today. What is the instrument by which the new birth would come? The Word of God. You can read it. You know that unregenerate people can read Scripture? Unregenerate people can hear sermons preached, the Word of God preached. And the agent, a sinner can come, sit in the worship services where the Spirit of God has promised his presence. And he's promised it in the Word. And so if the wind blows where it wills, John 3:3, should it not be wise for you to stand and to be sitting where he blows most often? In the Word. And on the Lord's Day. In the services. There's much cause for sinners to have hope if he puts himself in the way. But if you just cast it all off with some sort of fatalism or what have you, Or if you've got an attitude, God's going to do what God's going to do, then you've already rejected part of God's word already. You've rejected truth, the same truth, the Bible truth that says you are accountable to God to repent and believe. Well, certainly, brethren, another point in application is all these certainly ought to produce much humility in the Christian heart. It humbled me to my core when I had to look back and, because I prayed that sinner's prayer 10 times the first year of my life, Christian life. I mean, I don't remember praying it the night I got saved. I just called out in tears to God to save me. But then as I was in contact with and living among Armenian Christians, godly, good people, love them to this day. They used this sinner's prayer. And I thought, well, if it's any good for them to use it, I'm going to use it too. And I'd give Jesus my heart 2 times a week. But understanding these truths now, I have to look back and think that it was never my decision that caused me to become a Christian. I made a decision, and it was a legitimate decision. And Jesus expected me to make a decision, and it was a free will decision. But it was a decision I would have never made had God not, through the gospel and by the power of the Spirit of God, not effectually called me to Himself. That is humbling. But brethren, the last point of application is the one that Paul gives in Romans chapter 12. And I'll conclude with that. You're probably not too far from Romans 12 if you want to look at it. Many of you probably have this memorized. So for 12 chapters, the Apostle Paul taught the 5 doctrines. You can get all 5 doctrines, the doctrines of grace, all 5 points of Calvinism are loaded up all through those first 12 chapters of Romans. We've been in Romans 9, we've been in Romans 8, Romans 1, sin, Romans 3. It's all there in Romans if you just want to go to one book, or you could go to John, there's another book, you could get it. And so here's the Apostle Paul. He's unfolded better than anyone, because it's inspired, these glorious truths about man's total depravity and his need of Christ and how God effectually saves through the atonement of Christ. And calls them to persevere to the end. All of it's in these books, in this book. And so Paul comes to this realization and comes to the church at Rome and says to them in verse 1, chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now again, brethren, all these 5 points, excluding the first, is to get us out of the first, is the mercy of God. It's the mere mercy of God. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, that the Father elected me from the foundation of the world. It is a pure mercy that Jesus Christ would die for me, lay down his life for me, and that he would in time effectually call me and promise to preserve me. That is all mercy. And so based on that, what are you supposed to do, brother? Sister, what are you supposed to be doing? Well, it's really nice to have this salvation. I enjoy going to church. Oh, singing those hymns. It's wonderful. Brothers, so much to what God expects. According to the Apostle Paul, this mercy is to produce a life of obedience and loving service and worship to God. For he says, I beseech you by the mercy of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God showed you mercy so you'd be holy. God showed you mercy so you would be obedient. And me, that's why he did it. So that we would no longer be conformed to this world. And brethren, I know too well the pull. See, there's also a pretty strong call that the world gives us every day when we turn on our television sets, when we look on our computers, we go into department stores, stuff's calling, idols are calling out everywhere. Come pick me up. Purchase me. I'll fulfill you. But God gave us mercy so that we're not conformed to that, and it's a battle every day. But brethren, this is the glory of the gospel, that in Christ and in your salvation, He's given us everything we need to fight the battle against it, so that we can stand in this evil day, so that we're not conformed to the things of this world. Because remember, in conclusion, what this is all about. Why did God choose? Why did God elect? Why did God effectually call? Well, you say, because He called the people out for Himself, gives them to Jesus. Yep. So that at the end of the day, we all would be like Jesus. That's the goal of every one of us who are saved, or whoever will be saved, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is holy, compassionate, always doing the will of God. That's the image, brethren. May God help us all to be more conformed to it, even as a result of the truths we teach here these past few weeks in the doctrines of grace. Well, let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for these truths. Lord, I can't help but thank You as well for those godly men of old that You used to plow through these passages in the early church. Well, we know that St. Augustine was working on them, Luther, Calvin, and then there's been those, Lord, through the Reformation and the days of the Puritans who, Lord, put so much effort and thought through these things that we are today without excuse to have a man-centered gospel when the Word of God has been brought to us in our own language, when there have been good expositions done on these passages to where, Lord, if they're properly understood biblically, with exegetically done, there is no way to come up with any other conclusion that these 5 points are doctrinal and true. And so I pray, Father, that those who are here today who have not confessed Christ, that You would use, Lord, Your Word, Your Spirit, to bring them to life today. They would not wait another hour to walk in the midst of their own self and sin. Deliver them, Lord. Deliver them for Your name and for Your glory. Father, and for Your people, I pray we would go out. We would be the most humble of servants, always willing to give up first, willing to do without, so that we might win those who have not Christ and His blessed gospel. Strengthen us, Lord, I pray, by faith, through Your word, in Jesus' name.